All right, so we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 4 tonight. And one thing to point out, and I think I did last week, but I'm not sure, is to remember that a book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's in a place when he's going through all these things and searching for meaning really apart from the Lord. He's really searching for meaning. He's strayed from the Lord, and so he's kind of going in all these different directions. So we have to be careful in quoting the book of Ecclesiastes, because sometimes it may be something that he's off base on and that we can quote it and use it for Scripture. So it's in the Scripture, but we have to remember that just because something's in the Scripture doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Satan speaks in the Scripture, and he speaks lies. You can be quoting the Scripture and say to people, hey, there is no God. The Bible says. The Bible says there is no God, because it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so we have to be careful. And that's kind of been a real interpretive challenge for me, is trying to study and teach the book of Ecclesiastes, is, man, when is he getting things right and when is he getting things wrong? And so really trying to compare Scripture with Scripture and to realize that even a broken clock is right twice a day. And so he gets some things right along the way. So I've entitled this message, There is a Season. Didn't get a chance to get a slideshow together. Been fairly busy lately. And so you probably recognize the title, There is a Season. The Birds, remember that band? Mr. Tambourine Man and all that. The Birds famously turned Ecclesiastes chapter 3 into a hit song entitled, Turn, Turn, Turn. There is a season. Yeah, right. You know that whole thing? I made the mistake of looking it up on YouTube the other night and listening to it, and it's like, it's all I can think about. It's just in my mind, repetitive, going over and over and over again. So hopefully I'll pass that curse on to you as well. But I have to admit, I've always liked that song. And I had no idea as a child listening to it, as my dad's listening to oldies, that it was, Scripture. That was Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But the lesson that we can gain from what he has to say in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is that there is a season for everything. As Christians, you may say that to yourself sometimes, or maybe a mature Christian will come to you when you're going through a really difficult time and they'll say, this is just for a season. It's just for a season. We've got all these small kids and they're driving me crazy. It's just for a season. There's going to be the teenager season, so you better get ready for that season. But, you know, there's going to be all these seasons, and we recognize there are these seasons in life. Seasons of difficulty and the seasons of abundance and just a lot of seasons. And we have to keep that in mind as believers, that what we go through in this life, it's only for a season. Because there's coming that day when we are going to die and we're going to go to be with the Lord, and we'll be with Him forever. And the season of difficulty will be over. And so it's especially important for us to remember that in difficult times, that it's just a season we're going through. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season. Now, the word season here is appointed time. There's an appointed time for things, and we think about an appointment. Generally, an appointment means that at this time, you're going to get to go this place or do this thing. Now, in certain medical practices or certain things, sometimes that you say, this is your appointment. And then you realize, well, I'm not getting in at this time, but I better be there. Or, you know, the cable guy can make an appointment, or the electric guy, you know, I'll be there between 9 and 3. All right, that's quite an appointment that you're giving me there. But there's an appointment here, and that's what it means, season, an appointed time. Now, what Solomon is kind of going through here in chapter 3 is what philosophers call existentialism. Really kind of just looking at the existence, kind of looking at the outward. And so he says, there is a time for every purpose under heaven. The word time means an appropriate or suitable time. There's a time for specific purposes. What he's basically saying here is he recognizes, just looking at life, that there are different seasons, there are different times, there are things that happen regularly. And he's going to go through a long list of these, or not too long of a list, but 7 verses worth. Verse 2, he says, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Pretty much the most fundamental of human life. Humans are born and humans die. Only two humans that I know of on the face of the earth who have never died, Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else, death is coming unless you are raptured when Jesus comes back for the church. Now, this is not the circle of life from the Lion King. You know, in the Lion King, there's a circle of life and just things are circular. That's kind of a Buddhist way or Hindu way of thinking. What happens in a human life is it's actually much more linear. That you're born and you travel to a certain time and then you die. And then after that, you go to meet with the Lord. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So this being born and dying, that's the natural order of things in a fallen world. We've been studying in one of the classes at school. We looked at Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, looking at some different things. And one thing to recognize from Genesis chapter 3 is that God kicks Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because he doesn't want them to live forever in their fallen state. He doesn't want them to take of the tree of life forever and live perpetually in a sinful state, in a sinful world. There's a time to die. And then when we die as believers, then we receive our glorified body and you know, we don't sin anymore. The sin nature is gone and we'll be perfected at that time. So though death seems like a bad thing for the believer, in reality it's a release. It's a change of address. It's a time to go and to be with the Lord. It says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. It's been also translated, it's a time to plant and a time to uproot. Speaking of planting and harvesting, it's a time to plant, it's a time to harvest. No one, you know, goes and puts a plant in the ground and then never harvests it. My kids, early in the spring, they planted stuff in a little part of our backyard. And, you know, from their perspective, things should just grow overnight. You know, so they're going out every day and then looking to see, oh, is it growing yet? And some of these things take, you know, a month or more for you to see anything. And it just takes some time. I think the application for us as believers is we have to not be like little kids when it comes to planting and harvesting. We plant a seed in someone's life. We pray for them. We try to reach them with the gospel, whatever it might be, and we just go and we expect it to bear fruit that next day, and it doesn't always happen that way. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, one plants, you know, and one waters, and then another reaps the harvest, and it's God who gives the increase. So just realizing, okay, this is a natural order of things. There's a time to plant, and then there's a time to harvest. Verse 3, there's a time to kill. Time to kill. It's interesting that so much is taken from this chapter. The birds have a song from this chapter. John Grisham wrote a novel, and it became a movie that took this title, A Time to Kill. For the believer, a time to kill would include just warfare. That there's a time in war when it's a just thing to kill. There's a time to kill, as far as the Bible's concerned, with capital punishment. It says, you know, if man sheds man's blood, then man, by man his blood shall be shed. Paul says in Romans that, you know, if the government doesn't have the sword in vain, that they're to use it to punish evildoers. So there's capital punishment. There's also self-defense. It's a time to kill. If someone comes into your house, seeks to do bodily harm to you or your family, then I believe you have, as a believer, you have an obligation to protect your family. And so there's a time to kill. Now, coming from Solomon's point of view, Solomon, you know, he may just be kind of off in la-la land as far as with the Lord here, so he may just be viewing it as a time to kill and seeing that there's just killing that goes on throughout the world. Killing happens every day in all kinds of cities throughout America. I mean, the body count grows and grows, and so killing is a big part of our world. It happens all the time. He says also, though, there's a time to heal. It's a time to heal. When you kind of put those two together, a time to kill and a time to heal, you think, okay, well, he's using just the two ends of the spectrum here. But you know what's interesting is how that can shift, whether it's in a military campaign or whether it's like, say, the SWAT team goes into a situation and they seek to, you know, take out a bad guy. But then as soon as he's subdued, if there's a chance to save him, then they rush in and try to save him. It's interesting how that shifts, and that happens also in the military as well, where there's a time to kill, but then as soon as that person is subdued, then they try to heal him. They try to make him okay. And so that happens all the time. We know that there are healers are an important part of our society, whether they be paramedics or nurses or doctors or others who dedicate their lives to trying to heal people. Now, for the believer, obviously we want to be healers as well. Want to be those who comfort those who need comfort. We want to be those who seek to minister and to heal marriages and heal families as well. So we can kind of take some application. Continues on, a time to break down and a time to build up. Man, I tell you what, so many I know there's a Christian song that takes this. It's not the time to break down. And so a time to break down, that's not referring to, you know, you go home and you've had a bad day and you just, you know, break down. You have a breakdown and you blow up at the kids and you blow up at the wife and everything. Not that kind of breakdown. He's talking about a demolition. This is every guy, I think's favorite part of the construction process is the breaking part. You know, honey, it says in the scripture, there's a time to break down, you know, and then just break everything down. And then the wife will come and say, well, there's also time to build up. You know, there's a time to put the things back together as well. So, you know, this is important for us to realize as believers. Sometimes, you know, we can build ministries or build different things and it was going good for a while and maybe it's time to shift. Maybe it's time to make a change. Think about the Calvary Chapel movement. It got started during the hippie time, and what they do, they had these concerts all the time. These concerts and everybody, and it was really fruitful for a long time. And then after a while, just people didn't want to come to concerts like that anymore. It wasn't working anymore. And they had the courage to say, it's time to break that down. It's time to build something else up. It's time to go in a different direction. It's time to try something different. So we have to be careful. And I think that that's where churches at times become monuments instead of something living, is because they say, this is how we've always done it. This worked in the 1860s. And so we're going to keep doing it like that today. And that doesn't necessarily happen. We don't dress like we're still in the 1860s. And so sometimes we have to change things along the way. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. It's funny, a time to weep and a time to laugh. We know that there are times when mourning and weeping is appropriate. We know that a funeral, we know that's an appropriate time. We know that when we've watched a really touching Hallmark movie, you know that it's a time to weep. No, don't put that on the tape. But you know that there are times when weeping's appropriate. We also know that there's times when it's good to laugh. It's good to rejoice. Some people think that the more godly you are, the more grumpy that you should look. If you look super grumpy, you must be spiritual, man, and you wear black and I don't like color, you know, and all that kind of stuff, then that's not right. That's not scriptural. We know that there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. Wow, dancing in the Bible. All right, let's see. That's the part with Solomon. He wasn't doing the right thing. Yeah. No, there's a time to dance. And so, you know, it's interesting, though, because when you have toddlers, this whole verse takes place in about 15 seconds. You know, you've got the weeping and then the laughing, you've got the mourning, you've got the dancing, all in about 15 seconds. They go through all these different emotions happen to them. But as we look at that and we think about those things, I think it's good to have the full realm of human emotions. And also to realize that you may be a person who overall is a little more subdued, or you may be a person who's a little more buoyant. And if that's who God made you, either more subdued or more buoyant, just be who God made you. I was talking to my friend Bungie on the phone this week, and I'd emailed him, and he hadn't emailed me back forever, and he finally felt bad. And so he called me and to apologize and all that. And we were just talking about things. And we were talking about John the Baptist and Jesus. You know, here's John the Baptist out there, kind of not a real happy guy. You know, he's like, you repent, and he's got grasshoppers and honey there in his beard, and he's just kind of a wild man. And some people liked him, some people hated him. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus was more like an everyman. He's kind of hanging out with people. He's kind of going to their dinners. He's you know, they invite him somewhere. He says, sure, I'll come there. And he's kind of the more rejoicing type overall. And then some people like him and some people hate him. And so John the Baptist kind of abstained from all these things. Still plenty of people hated him. Jesus was right in the middle. Still plenty of people hated him. And you just can't please people. You just can't please people. And so what you have to be the person who God has called you to be. Verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. Okay, what in the world? What it's speaking of, most commentators agree, is that there's a time to cast away stones. Israel is a very rocky place. And so if you're going to go plant things in a field, and you're going to have your animal there pulling a plow, you're going to need to take the stones out of the fields. You just got to do it. You got to prepare the field to plant in the field. So there's a time to gather stones. So you take all these stones and you gather them out of your field. Well, then there's a time to gather the stones after you've cast them out of your field, and you gather them and you build your wall out of them, or you build your house out of them. And so you take what you've had to bring out of the field and then you use it to build up. And so kind of that whole process of first or early times building. It says there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There's appropriate times to show affection. There's inappropriate times to show affection. There's people that you should show affection to, family members. There's certain people that it's better for you don't to show affection to. That's the way of things. We understand that. And so Solomon just kind of points that out. Verse 6, there's a time to gain and a time to lose. This is talking about playing the stock market. There's a time to gain and there's a time to lose. Stocks go up, stocks go down. Well, we know we don't have a stock market in his time, but we know that there's still investments in those times. You know, and so there's you make some money, you win some, and you lose some. Now, just kind of as a side, if you hear pieces of metal falling like I just did, they're building out the space next to us. I don't know what it is. So hopefully it's Starbucks. No, probably not. But we'll see what it is later. Verse 7. Okay, a time to... Oh, I didn't say the rest of verse 6. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Every mom knows this when she goes through her kids' room. There's some things to keep and there's some things to throw away. There's some things to put out in the garage sale. You know, we don't have that in there as well. But you just can't hold on to stuff forever. You just got to let go. You got to let go. You got to let go of stuff. You can't just keep stuff forever. So some things to keep, some things to throw away. Verse 7, there's a time to tear and a time to sew. Time to tear, time to sew. Could speak of making garments. You weave this garment and then you tear it to make it the right size and then you sew it. Could be. Could also tie into the whole weeping, rejoicing thing. There's a time to tear. A symbol of great grief, we know, was the rending of garments. That you would tear your garments as a sign of grief. And then when that grief was over, then, you know, clothes were pretty hard to come by, so you would sew those clothes back together. You would sew them back up. So it could be speaking of that as well. There's a time to keep silence. I wish that wasn't in the Bible. You know, a time to keep silence. There is. When should we keep silence? When should we be quiet? Well, probably a good time to keep silence is when you go to a wedding and they say, "Now speak now and forever hold your peace." You know, just unless you really got to say something. You know, that's not the time to speak usually. But William MacDonald, a Bible commentator, points out at least he points out three times when we should keep the silence. Number one is when we are criticized unjustly. When someone criticizes unjustly, just keep silence. Just keep silent. You know, you don't have to, well, I'll tell you what, exhibit A, you know, I didn't do this and all that kind of stuff. Then, obviously, if you're brought into court and someone is bringing legal charges against you, obviously you need to defend yourself. But just in general, if someone criticizes you unjustly, just let it go. Allow God to be your defense. That's what A.W. Tozer says. When we defend ourselves, God allows us to be our defense attorney. But when we don't defend ourselves, then God comes to our defense. And so I'd rather have God as my defense attorney than me. Because a person who defends himself has a fool for a lawyer, as it's said. Second time to keep silence is when we're tempted to criticize others. Tempted to criticize others. It's interesting, in one of my classes today, these kids were telling the story about something that happened and telling this to another story, and the class kind of gets quiet, and then one of the guys at the end of the table where he kind of starts pointing to the kid that I'm listening. And so the kid kind of pauses and looks at me, and I said, "You know, is this a story that could kind of be slanderous or gossip?" And he had to pause for a long time. I said, "If you have to pause, just don't say anything. It's probably not a good story to tell." So there's certain times where we feel like, man, I could say something about someone. I can criticize them. I can kind of soil their name a little bit, and that's a time to keep silent. Also, another time to keep silent is when we're tempted to lie. We're tempted to lie. Even as when we're little kids, perhaps we remember that we were tempted to lie. Kids seem to lie all the time to get out of trouble. It's just trouble avoidance. to get out of punishment. But even as believers, we can be tempted to lie in a variety of situations. And so when we're tempted to lie, just don't say anything. Just don't say anything. But then Solomon goes on. He says there's a time to speak. A time to speak. When is there a time? When should we speak? Well, Bill McDonald continues on. He says when we are to defend others. When we're to defend ourselves, just don't speak. But when we're to defend others, we need to speak. Remember when Mordecai came to Esther and said, "You got to say something. You got to do something." And she was kind of waffling back and forth. And she finally said, "Hey, you know, maybe I'm here for such a time as this. I got to do this thing." So when we're to defend others, it's time to speak. It's a time to speak when we're, secondly, when we can encourage other people. Encouragement is a really good thing. For the longest time, personally, I wasn't a big believer in encouragement. I was just, you just do the right thing because you do the right thing, and you be tough and you get in there and just do it. And I don't care if anybody tells you you're doing a good job or anything like that. No, you realize, and then having kids is like, man, if you encourage some kids, encourage your kids, and just be a blessing to them, then it just builds them up and they're able to go and to work harder. Thirdly, we're to speak when we're to share God's word with someone. Just share God's word. When God opens that door, that opportunity for ministry, you know, and I kind of want to camp on that for just a minute, because there's an idea, even within Protestant churches such as our own, that pastors or those like in Christian leadership are the SWAT team of evangelism or the SWAT team of ministry. In other words, okay, there's a problem. So-and-so is going through an issue. Get the pastor. Call the pastor, you know, and get the pastor in. He's all geared up in his suit. And he's got his, you know, the Bible in the holster, and he's ready to go. And in reality, what does it say in Ephesians? The purpose of the church, it's equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. You know, that idea that the pastor or the Christian leaders are the ones that are to do the work of the ministry, it's false. It's taken over from, honestly, from Roman Catholicism and the idea of this priesthood, that they're the ones that do the work and no one can get to God but through them. But the Bible clearly says there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so I want every believer to say, hey, every member of the body of Christ is a minister. Every part of the body is able to go into a hospital room and pray with someone and share Jesus Christ with them. Don't have to call the pastor. Don't have to be the one. Really, my job in the body of Christ and in this little fellowship is very limited. I'm basically the pastor teacher, and what I seek to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. That's, I really play not a very big part overall. It's the body that's able to go and to minister. It's the body who's able to reach in to hospitals and to schools and to workplaces. And so you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that, to be led by the Holy Spirit, to know when it's time to speak, and to realize that God wants to use you to speak in that situation. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And so we know there's a time to love. That sounds very Christian thing, right? Time to love, but a time to hate. There's a time to hate in this life. There's a hating of sin. And also we know that at times there's a hating of enemies. And we know that, how do we balance that with Jesus says, love your enemies? It's a difficult thing, but it's played out in many ways. And so I'm going to kind of leave that to you to figure out when those are. A time of war. We know that war is a hateful thing. It's not a glorious thing at all, but it's a needful thing in a fallen world. If not, those evil people will just run rampant over everyone else. And then also there's a time of peace, a time to enjoy that rest. Verse 9, what profit has the worker from that which he labors? So we're back to this again. Solomon keeps on coming back to this theme of, what's the point of working? What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? You know, what does he get out of it ultimately? He says in verse 10, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Now, this really kind of, he's referring back to all the opposites of verses 2 through 8. He's kind of thinking through all these things and all that's going on in life, and there's this time to be born and a time to die and to plant and to harvest, kind of going back and forth. And so he's kind of thinking about this God-given task. The word task in verse 10 is the word, can be translated burden. So this burden with which sons of men are occupied to deal with all these opposing things that happen in life. And he says in verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now the word translated beautiful is an interesting thing because we would look at this and say, well, God makes everything beautiful in its time. And then we can kind of say to ourselves, well, there's a lot of things not beautiful in this world. How does this all figure together? The word beautiful is translated in the NASB appropriate. So it could be translated that God has made everything appropriate in its time. It seems to indicate that God has arranged a time and a place for all these things. So a time and a place for these things to happen. And he says there in the rest of verse 11, and he has put eternity in their hearts. He's put eternity in their hearts. I happen to think that these is especially one of those places where Solomon has it right. Where he may be a broken clock, but this is one of the two times a day that he's getting it right. I believe God has put eternity in the hearts of men. You think about, your dog Fido or whatever his name is or her name, and they're not there like with a philosophy book and just wondering, why am I here? Is there something more to this? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of all these things? Animals don't do that, but human beings think about that. Human beings think, is this all there is? There must be more than this. Why have I been put here? Why do I have these feelings? What's going on? And so there's this feeling of this eternity in our hearts, this longing for something more. And that's why you see the universal desire of men to worship. Men are incurably religious throughout the world. And you see this desire of men to try to fill that void with something, with pleasure, or with success, or with position. Something has to fill that. And I believe it's that eternity in our hearts that can only be filled by the true and the living God. He says, continues on, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And that's true. God puts eternity in our hearts, yet at the same time, no one can figure out God's work and God's plan unless God reveals it. Unless God reveals it. I mean, think about it for just a minute. If you were to take this book away from us as believers, they would take away the Bible, and then somehow, these Star Trekkies came and they did a mind meld on you, and you forgot everything about the Bible. You forgot everything about Christ. You forgot everything that you ever knew about the true and the living God, and then you try to make sense of this world. It's a hard place, and maybe some of you remember that. Maybe you remember, I do, when I was trying to make sense of this world, without the help of God, without the revelation of God, it's a big task. It's a hopeless task. But when you come to the Word of God and He reveals what's going on, then you don't know every little thing that God is doing, but you understand the general theme. You understand how it's going to turn out well in the end. Verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift of God. Now, what he's referring to here, Solomon, again, he's just kind of hopeless, partly, I think, because of where he is in terms of the Lord. But also, we have to think about where Solomon lies in history. In history, Solomon hasn't really received much revelation. I mean, think about all the revelation from God that comes after the time of Solomon. So he doesn't see things as clearly as we do. And so he's just thinking, man, I think the best thing for a guy to do is not even worry about this stuff. Let him eat and drink. And he's not talking about partying, but he's just talking about living a simple life. Just go to work, punch the clock, come home, hug the kids, crash out, watching Monday Night Football on the Lazy Boy and just kind of live your life like that. Well, that's a simple life, and there's a lot to be said about the simple life, but that's not anything we want to offer to people because that doesn't give them ultimately any hope. It's kind of saying just make it numbly through life. And ultimately, we know as believers that that's not the best. So Solomon kind of sees it as the best there, but it's not necessarily the best from what we know. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. And that is true. When God does something, it lasts. It's forever. You can't add to what God wants to do. You can't take away from His plan. and he does it that men should fear before him. And I look at the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation to me is a perfect picture of that when God's going to do something, God's going to do something. And you're going to have the time on planet Earth when man is the most unified against God, of actively going against him and doing his own thing. And yet God, you look at the book of Revelation, his plan progresses. He just does what he's going to do. He does what he's going to do. And at the end, he takes care of business. And so God's going to do that. Verse 15. That which is has already been, and that and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. And so history has a way of repeating itself. When it says there that a God requires an account of what is past, it could be speaking about that man must answer for what he has done. So that's, man has to be called into account. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment. The kids are a little rowdy in the back. I don't know what's going on there. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity is there. And so there's a little shift right now from where Solomon has been to, you know, just talking about all these things, a time for this and a time for that. Now he's shifting to injustice in the legal system. He's talking about the legal system that in a place of judgment, in other words, in the place where man should receive judgment, there's wickedness. And in the place where there's supposed to be righteousness, iniquity is there. So I know it's all surprising and shocking to you that there would be injustice in the legal system. You've never heard of any of that until tonight. You're all taking notes. Injustice in the legal system. Who could believe it? But why? We have to ask ourselves why. In the place where there's supposed to be liberty and justice for all, why is there injustice? And I think David says it clearly in Psalm chapter 36, verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think it sums it up right there. Why is there injustice in the legal system? Because the people who commit injustice have no fear of God. Case closed. That's the end of the story. If you're going to do the right thing, it's because ultimately you have the fear of God. You have the fear of God that says, I can get away with this thing, but I fear God. God sees, and God is going to take care of this. And so for us, if we want to do the right thing in all circumstances, we need to have that fear of God before our eyes. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And so we know from the New Testament that God will judge the righteous and he will judge the wicked. We know that for the righteous, there's going to be the Bema Seat judgment, where their works will be judged. And we know for the unrighteous, there's going to be that great white throne judgment, where all those books are brought out that show all that people have done. Verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they are themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them as one does, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Now, again, a lot of people have taken these verses 18 through 21, and made a whole theology of the afterlife off of this. Okay, let's get some context. Okay, Solomon, not exactly in the right place for the Lord when he's explaining all these things, and we have so much more taught on the afterlife through the progressive revelation, especially in the New Testament. And so we have to be careful. I think what the point Solomon is making is an accurate point, that as far as from a human standpoint, humans don't seem to be any better than the animals in the sense that we both die. We can die just like an animal. It's not like we're supermen compared to them. A bullet can stop an animal, a bullet can stop us. It can just happen that way. And it kind of says, well, who knows, basically, if the spirit of the sons of men go upward and the animal goes downward, we don't really know. Because Solomon didn't know. It hadn't been revealed to him. He didn't understand these things. He's not walking with the Lord. So be careful when you read these things and say, because certain cults will take this and kind of teach all kinds of things. Like they'll say, well, there's soul sleep. You know, that when a person dies, they don't go straight to heaven. Their soul sleeps until this other time. And all kinds of weird theology. Let's get some context. Solomon is just making an observation, and he doesn't know exactly what's happening. Verse 22, so I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So again, you know, just live a simple life, just enjoy it. Who knows what's going to happen? Solomon is really despairing of life. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll move through this fairly quickly. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressor there is power, but they have no comforter. So we see that every day. Read the newspaper, get on the internet. You see that horror abounds everywhere, that people are oppressed, they have no comforter, they're overthrown. And I would say, as a broken record, as I always say, Revelation 19. Just remember, Revelation 19, Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to right the wrongs. Verse 2, therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So if you're depressed and you need some encouragement, don't call Solomon. Okay, do not call this man. You know, it's like happy, happy, joy, joy, all right. You know, he said, I give thanks for people that are dead. Yeah, because they don't have to see all the horror going. You know, better yet, someone who's never existed. They've never had to experience this. That's even better than being dead. And so it's like, wow, Solomon, thanks, man. And when a person, again, is not walking with the Lord, then the joy of the Lord can't be their strength. Because they're not walking with the Lord, so they don't have that joy. And the application for us is maybe our joy, our countenance overall, it's reflective of how closely we're walking with the Lord. If we're walking closely with the Lord, even in difficult times, there's going to be a joy that pours over. There's going to be a peace that's there. But if we begin to drift from the Lord, all of a sudden, we begin to look like we've been baptized in lemon juice. You know, just kind of all shriveled up and not very happy about life. And so we need to get back close to the Lord so we won't give this kind of advice to people. Yeah, it's better if you were dead. You know what? Better yet, better if you never existed. That's not what we want to share with people. Verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon here is talking about keeping up with the Joneses. In other words, that so many people are motivated to keep up with their neighbor because they see what their neighbor has, and so they got to have that. Oh, my neighbor's got a 20-foot boat. I need a 25-foot boat. They've got this. Well, I've got that. Well, they've got a 46-inch. I need a 58-inch TV. You know, and it kind of goes back and forth. And Solomon's just saying that's pointless. It's pointless. Take it from a guy who knew he had all that money could buy, and realized happiness wasn't there. Verse 5: the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, that doesn't mean the fool's eating himself. Okay, that would be pretty creepy. Basically, it means that he just puts his hand together and he's eating the meat that he's prepared. You know, he's eating his burger, he's eating whatever. The imagery is that he's just kind of doing his own thing. He's kind of not paying attention to everything that's going on with him, and he's just eating here. Now, the fool is content just with what he has. So the fool is kind of portrayed in a kind of a positive light here. Then in verse 6, it says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. And I would have a tendency to agree with him. It's better to have a little bit and have peace and quiet in your life than to have your hands full of stuff and you're having to beat people back because they're trying to get what you have. Or you're just having to kick and claw to keep and to hold on to what you have. You know, it's better just to have a little bit with some peace and quiet. Verse 7. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one without companion. He has neither son nor brother. yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So it speaks of the foolishness of a person who forsakes human relationships for the sake of money that doesn't satisfy. But how often has that been played out in America? A man will forsake his family to climb the corporate ladder, and the more he gets, and the more the Mercedes that he has, and the bigger house out in the suburbs, and he has all this stuff, but it doesn't satisfy. His kids hate him, his marriage is a wreck, and it's like, what's the point? What is the point of all of that? It's ridiculous to go down that road. He's depriving him all this stuff of good so that he's toiling for things that don't matter. I think there's an obvious lesson from verse 8. It's that people are the priority over possessions. People are always the priority over possessions. This is a man who's forsaken people for possessions. But what did Jesus say the two greatest commandments are? And these keep on coming up to me. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So God is a person, and then people are persons. So they are to be the priority. God and people always take priority over possessions. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. So he's going to talk about partnership throughout these next few verses. Two are able to do the work that one cannot do alone. Think about when you're moving. Not too many of us have moved alone. Usually most things that we possess are not able to be moved by ourselves. But when you get a couple of people together, you're able to do the moving. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. So I think that you can apply this to Christian friendships. You can apply it physically. You go out hiking with a buddy, and you fall down and hurt your ankle, then your buddy's able to kind of help support your weight and to get you back to where you need to be. Hopefully he's a good friend. He doesn't just like, I'm leaving you for dead, man. It's just an ankle. No, too bad. You don't want that kind of friend to go on a hike with you. But Christian friendships, when you see a fellow Christian who's fallen down, spiritually speaking, and then you can come alongside and help them back up. I think it also speaks of Christian marriages. I know that for Brandy and me, usually when one of us is down in the dumps, then the other person is up and picks them up. And it kind of fluctuates back and forth. But the Lord is gracious. We don't both seem to be down at the same time. I always seem to be one to pick up the other one. Verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? You got to be really cold or really good friends. to apply this verse. This is, the days before electric blankets. And so, talking about things like that. We'll leave it and you apply yourself. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So, when you're by yourself and you're walking somewhere, it could be dangerous. You got a friend with you, especially a big, tough friend. That's good. Okay, I'm feeling a little bit better. And then if there's three of y'all, that's even better. Now, it's interesting that this three-fold cord is not quickly broken. If you've ever bought rope and good rope, you know that it's twisted. Because what happens is you take rope, and if you especially take three cords, and then you twist them together and make a rope out of those three cords, they're more than three times as strong than just the three cords by themselves, if you just put them right next to each other. So as you twist these cords, it increases the strength. And I love the application many pastors make when they use this verse for Christian marriages. Because you have the husband and the wife and you have Jesus Christ. And as the husband and wife and Christ are intertwined together, that's a strong threefold cord that is not quickly broken. It's a marriage that's going to thrive. Verse 13, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Now, this is kind of a difficult section to interpret, but we'll kind of do our best as we go through. Verse 13 is pretty straightforward. It's better to be young and poor and teachable than to be an old king who doesn't listen anymore, who's not teachable. And when you come to the place of being unteachable, then you come to the place of being unusable. Verse 14, for he comes out of prison to be king, though he was born poor in his kingdom. So it speaks of perhaps that young man rising to be king because he is wise, he is teachable, even though he is poor. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Your guess is as good as mine. That's exactly what that means there. It could speak of the second youth rising up to take the place of the first youth, and some like him, some don't. And Solomon kind of even sees even the kingship is as being grasping for the wind. So I don't know exactly what that means there. You can kind of go and study it for yourself if you choose. But that's where we're going to end for tonight and pick up in chapter 5 next week. And the thing to, again, remind ourselves is that for all of this, for all the, so I don't know what Solomon said about this, and what do you say about that, is we know from the context of taking this book and the context of all the Scripture is that there are seasons in a believer's life. There are many seasons in a believer's life. And we don't have to, as New Testament believers, live in the hopelessness of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's things in here, and God has kept it in here for a purpose, maybe to see some of the errors of Solomon's ways, as well as to see some of the things that he said right. But you know what? I'm glad that the whole Bible is not like this book. I'm glad, very glad, because I have to teach the Bible. And so I am glad that as we move on through the Scripture, and as we see people walking with the Lord and led by the Holy Spirit, that they just give us some clarity on things. Solomon is in a place of darkness, in a place of shadows, in a place of kind of seeing some things, but then not seeing some things. And so he's in a season in his life, even as he writes this, of really not walking with the Lord. And so for us, the best way to make it through the various seasons of our life is to walk closely with the Lord and to know that the Lord is with you through all things. So I want to kind of close and reminding ourselves of when Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. But remember, he was in the boat with them because he'd spent the previous day healing people and teaching people and just ministering to people. So he gets in the boat, and they're going across the Sea of Galilee, and he is so tired, and you've probably been in this place, and so exhausted that he's out of it. And the storm comes up, and the disciples are freaking out, and it must have been a big storm for the disciples to freak out because they're lifelong fishermen. And so Jesus is so weary that the water is coming over into the boat and splashing upon him, and he's not waking up. And so finally the disciples can't take it anymore, and they just basically yell at Jesus and start shaking him up. Do you not care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're dying? Don't you care that in this season the waves are coming in the boat and we're all going to sink? And Jesus gets up. Oh, you little faith. And, you know, why did you fear? And he calms the storm, and everything's okay. But what's the point? What's the point of that? Is that if you're in the boat with Jesus, the boat's not going down. If you're in the boat with Jesus, you may be in a season in your life, or you're going to go through it, or you've been through it, whatever, where you're in the boat, and you say, Lord, don't you care that I'm perishing? Don't you care that the waves are coming in, and they're threatening to drown me? And he would say to us, you have little faith. I've got control of the storm. If you're in the boat with me, you're not going to perish. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this book and for the great challenge it is to seek to understand it, to seek to teach it. Lord, I pray that you would bless the rest of the time in the book of Ecclesiastes, that you would give me clarity of mind and of spirit to help draw out the things that you would teach to us. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word as a whole and for just even the light of the New Testament that illuminates the shadows of the Old Testament, Lord. And thank you for that great privilege it is to have your word and to carry your word. I pray, Lord, that as you send us forth to be your disciples, Lord, that you would help us through whatever season we might be going through. And Lord, that you would just remind us that you're there in the boat with us. Just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.